Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua. I don't know if it'll help to move back here, but I might enable you people over there to get at least a little bit of a glimpse of the board. As much as possible, I know I'm not. There's really no way to teach from down here and get the board close enough so everybody can see it, and yet at the same time make it visible. You know what I really should have done, and I'll remind me to do this next time, I will use the overhead. That would probably be much better for these purposes, but let's do this now. What I want to talk tonight about is Joshua and the city of Jericho and the connection in the Bible between preparations that are made for the sake of holiness and preparations that are made for the sake of war. So often when we read the Bible, we tend to look at these things as stories. Well, this happened and that happened, especially, you know, Jericho and walking around the wall. And we can see sometimes the military reasons why things are done, but I was never taught them. Nobody ever sat down and showed me that what's happening here is very, very real. That it's a very real method that the Lord is using in a military sense, or the connection was not made to what's the principle behind it, and why is God telling them to do this? What does God want out of them as they do this? And so what I'd like to do tonight is just to talk about some things that I've been giving thought to as I've been studying this the last few weeks, and how it's interesting, the Bible gives us exact military details and how they line up at the same time with spiritual truths that the Lord wants us to learn. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll do that. Oh, Father, help us tonight to see what we should see in our lives, the things you want us to do and the way you want us to claim those things that you give to us and to overcome the enemies and the adversity and the foolishness that lies inside of us. And I pray, Father, that we might learn to walk in your ways and to use your Bible to do it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lesson number one about Jericho. If you have a sheet of paper. By the way, I trust you bring notes. It's very hard to follow many times without notes. Turn it sideways. Okay? We're going to make a map of Israel. My class knows where we're going. How do you make a map of Israel? A rope and a peanut. Raisin, rope, and peanut. Go one third of the way over on your paper. Make a raisin. A rope. And a peanut. Okay. Then the shoreline runs roughly this way. That's Israel. Okay? And what has happened to Israel is that they were wandering in the desert. And wandering is a misleading term. You get the idea from wandering that what they were doing is kind of aimlessly going around in circles because they were lost. It's a big place, but it isn't that big. What they were doing is living a nomadic existence. And nomads cannot stay in any one place because of their animals. During the rainy season and the cool season, they come down into the valleys where they're going to have protection from the wind. And then they migrate up into the hills. And when it's raining, they want to be away from the water sources. Because if you're near the water sources, your animals are eating all of the grass around it. It's not the water that's a problem, it's water and grass together. So while there's a rain and there are other sources of water, you leave the main sources of water and go up into the hills to feed your animals and to go to different places for them to find pasturage. And then when the hot season comes on and the grass is all dying, then you go down to the established sources of water. And when you arrive there, there will be grass because you haven't have eaten it or nobody else has eaten it. And you do that in a cycle. You can't stay in any one place because of your animals. So Israel's wandering in the desert was connected to being Bedouin, not to being lost. I don't know how many times I've heard that, as if they were lost in the desert. They were Bedouin, and Bedouin have to move from place to place, especially the thousands and thousands of Israelites you've got. There just isn't enough food out there for them to stay in any one place. And what the Lord did is he took them from the southern desert, a little bit farther south than this, and brought them across on the south side of the Dead Sea. He did not allow them to go up into Canaan in this direction. He didn't allow that. The major roads all run north and south through this area because there's a mountain ridge here. So if you try to go east and west, you're going uphill, downhill, uphill, downhill. It's the same here. If you want to head to Ithaca, you don't go uphill and downhill. You follow the direction of the hills, right? It's when you try to go up and over the hills that you get sick, and you don't find many roads that do that. Well, this would have been the logical route to take, but God didn't take them that route. He took them south, then took them around the land of Edom, up to Moab where they fought, and then he brought them right up here. And then, early in the book of Joshua, when the flooding is at its highest of the Jordan, at that specific time, he brings them over to a place, I'll put a G here, that's going to become known as Gilgal. And what I want you to see is that everything God does is the hard way. He doesn't bring them up through, there are roads. This road comes here, there's a road that branches off and comes up here. There's a major highway that comes down, out. They could have come up this direction, or this direction, or this direction. He didn't take them the easy way, up the established roads. He took them the hard way in, and so when they come in, they're facing a series of cliffs just on the other side of Jericho. They're facing a series of steep 1,000-foot cliffs. When you go from where Jericho is right here to Jerusalem right here, Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level, all in the space of about, 14, 15 miles. Straight up, 3,000 or 4,000 feet, that is a tough road. That's the natural place the enemy would want you to go. God took them the hardest way. He also took them across at the one, how many of you have been to Israel? Anybody? Were you impressed with the Jordan River? How mighty and strong it was? The Jordan River in most places is about as wide as this aisle. That's about this aisle wide. And you know, to cross the Jordan River usually requires a good leap. All right, that's all. And if you happen to fall in, you're certainly going to get your shoes wet, but not much else. It's not a river in the sense that we would consider it a river. And today it's even worse because the Jordan River is lower because they're pumping water out of the Galilee in this direction to feed Israel. So the Jordan River is very low today. But there's one time of year that you get terrible flooding in the Jordan and spring flooding. And that's the time when the Jordan overflowed its banks. So it's not only deep in the middle, but you're walking, since it's flat, you're walking in deep water for a long, long time. If you've got a suddenly sharp river, you only have a short crossing before you're over. But if you've got something that descends this way, you could be crossing a river for a mile and have it over your head. And it was at the time of year of the flooding, and during a flood, that God made them cross the river. So the way he took them into the land was the hardest way, purposefully hard. And once he got them into the land, they're now facing their enemy in the hardest possible direction, straight uphill. Notice what else? Neither of these things is what, humanly speaking, would be considered wonderful military strategy. Notice what else it says here. In chapter 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were over on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Now they're over on this side of the Jordan. One of the things that armies hate to do is to be lined up with water at their back. If you remember anything about World War II, one of the most dangerous times was D-Day, Normandy. We landed all those troops, and guess what? You got the ocean behind you. Your lines of supply are cut off. There's no place to go. It's like, remember when the British were at Dunkirk? You got the sea behind you. There's no place to retreat to. And what God does is he not only takes them the most difficult way, but he puts them in a place where there's no going back. And all the kings of the Amorites, which are in here, and the Canaanites, which are in here. I don't know why this distinction is made, by the way. It's hard for us to know why they're called these things. Are hopping mad at them. They're scared stiff. You've got all these low-rent people moving into your neighborhood, and you're in big trouble. They're coming after you. And so now there you are in an open camp. Before, you've at least got some protection from the enemy. Now you're in an open camp, down on the low ground, your enemy's on the high ground, you're exposed, you don't have a wall around you, your camp is completely naked, you're Bedouins, all right? These aren't people who are an army, they're Bedouins, they live in tents. So everything is open and naked down there where they themselves are in danger of being attacked. So what does the Lord do next? Verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Ay, 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 ay. And I repeat that as a man. Ay, 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 ay. Here I am. My camp is exposed and open and potentially the weakest possible place. And now what do? Let's all get circumcised. I think not. Now, I know Aaron's wrestling team, in order to look fierce before the county tournament, they shave their heads. This isn't the same thing. These guys are all going to go get circumcised. Who's going to be circumcised, by the way? And why does it say a second time? It's not the same person a second time, by the way. That's a bit too much, even for the Bible. What happened was, when they came out of Egypt, they circumcised all the men of that generation who left Egypt. But for the 40 years in the desert, a new generation had come up, and that new generation hadn't been circumcised. They were not regularly circumcising their children on the eighth day. I would prefer that if I were an Israelite, that they got it over 8 days old and I didn't know what was going on. So now you're talking about all the men 40 years and younger are going to be circumcised. Question, who does the fighting in an army? The men 40 years and younger. The very guys who are going to be fighting now have to put themselves in an extremely dangerous position before God will let them. Here they are stuck in enemy territory, the river to their backs, which is still swollen, by the way. It's swallowed up behind them, and now God says, I want all of you to do it. Worse, okay? He says, make the sharp knives, is the King James. It's actually flint knives. When they circumcised in those days, just like every other ritual, you do things in a way with instruments and in a fashion that is so old that nobody knows why. Do you know why we have the communion sets that we have? Why the little cups and why we do it that way? How far back does that particular tradition stretch? Why do things look the way they look? When you go back, how come there are some churches who still use a single chalice? There is no American who would willingly drink out of the same cup with 100 or more of his best friends, unless he's a frat brother. You're not going to get an American who would do that kind of thing. But why? Because that tradition stretches way, way, way back to the ancient 2,000 years ago, to the ancient Near East, where drinking out of the same cup was a symbol of hospitality. And right through the Middle Ages, you shared a cup with your visitors. And so religious observances tend to be very, very old and tend to do things in a very traditional and formal way. So what they do is they make flint knives. What substance is flint? Stone. Anybody ever seen how you make a flint knife? To make a flint knife, you have to get a piece of flint and something, and flint is one of the hardest possible rocks, okay? It's very, very brittle, but it's very, very hard. That's how it keeps an edge, all right? And the two objects that were really used for cutting in those days before metal were stone, flint, and obsidian, which is a form of lava, like glass that's been cut off. And you've got to chip it. And it takes like all night just to work on it and to chip yourself